Well, if you have your Bibles, I want to invite you to turn to Titus. And we're coming back to Titus chapter 2, 1 through 6 again, one more time this morning. Going to kind of wrap up what we've been studying the last few weeks in this passage, and then we'll be moving on to some other topics in the pastoral epistles starting next Sunday. This will be on the screen behind me as well. Titus chapter 2, starting with verse 1, Paul is speaking to Titus, and he says, "But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine." And so everything that follows is according to sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded and dignified and self-controlled, sound in faith and love and in steadfastness. Older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. And they are to teach what is good and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. And likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Paul's concern is that the word of God would not be reviled in any way by our conduct in the church, in the way we relate to each other, and the way we represent Christ, as Brett was saying, as his ambassadors. Last Sunday, we waded into some pretty deep waters. We've been studying in Titus chapter 2, and we really focused in on the roles of men and women in the church and in the family, and even the questions of women working and staying at home and submitting to their husbands, all of these things that Paul brings up here in verses 4 and 5. I say that these are deep waters because these biblical expectations that are laid out and in this passage as well as some of the other passages we've been considering, I think we all know that these run very deeply against many of our current cultural views and expectations, especially when it comes down to men and women and marriage and the raising of children and families. For example, in our egalitarian culture, to preach that wives ought to submit to their husbands, well, that can be highly offensive. Even to some believers, that would be an offensive statement. And it could not just be women, it could be men as well. And yet this is what the Scripture clearly teaches. And we see this here in Titus chapter 2. Paul says that very clearly. Older women teach the younger women to be submissive to their own husbands. But we see this in other passages as well. Ephesians chapter 5. Paul repeats this command, and Peter repeats it in 2 Peter chapter 3. In these same verses here in Titus chapter 2, Paul also instructs the older women to train the younger women to love their husbands and children and to work at home. And here again, at this particular point, is where we have a massive clash of worldviews. Over the last several weeks, I've tried to show you that the biblical view is that woman was created as a helpmate for man, fully equal in every way, in personhood, in value, but different in her role. And the primary way that she is to fulfill that creation mandate is to multiply and fill the earth. And the way she does that is by her role of bearing and raising children. Obviously, the bearing part is pretty self-explanatory. Only women can bear children. But that is also tied in with the idea of raising those children, which means that contrary to the feminist ideology and everything our culture is currently promoting, we in the church, and especially the older women of the church, must be training our younger women to embrace their ordained primary roles as wives and mothers and homemakers. Obviously, God doesn't call every single woman to be a wife. He doesn't call every single woman to be a mother or to be a homemaker. However, this is a general truth that we see here in the Scripture. And I recognize that this will really require a radical shift in our thinking about women and motherhood and even this topic of working outside of the home. For many, even in the church, to suggest that mothers ought to stay home full-time with their children represents a huge step backwards for women and for women's advancement. In a May 2020 essay, Janet Yellen, you recognize that name, I'm sure, she's our current Secretary of the Treasury, I think she summarized very well the current cultural view about women in the workforce. And in that article, she laments, actually, that the participation rate for prime working age women, it actually peaked in the 1990s and has gone down a little bit. And it currently stands at 76%. According to Yellen, this should lead us to examine the extent to which structural problems, such as a lack of equal opportunity and challenges to combining work and family, and here's the key phrase, are holding back women's advancement. The clear message here is that the only way that women are going to advance, the only way that women will be equal to men, is if they are equal participants in the work environment. And so in order for women to be fulfilled and successful and equal to men, women must participate equally in the work environment with men. This really is the prevailing view in our nation today and even in many of our churches. But as over the last few weeks we have been digging into and studying God's Word, we have seen that this is a view that stands in opposition to what God reveals and what God commands in His holy word. We spent a lot of time in the opening chapters of Genesis, and there we saw that from the very beginning, from the very start of creation, even before the fall, God set a priority on marriage and bearing and raising children. And He also set a very clear distinction in the home between the roles and duties of mothers and fathers. We looked at Psalm 127 a couple of weeks ago, which teaches us that children should be viewed as a blessing from the Lord. So often in our culture today, they're viewed as somewhat of a hindrance, a nuisance. They're expensive. They take a lot of extra work and energy. But the Scripture views children as a tremendous blessing from the Lord. We understand from 1 Timothy 2:15, a passage that we were in last Sunday, that motherhood is what redeems women from the stigma of leading the human race into sin, all the way back in Genesis chapter 3. And we've seen in Titus 2:5 that Paul gives very clear instruction to the older women of the church. There's nothing ambiguous here about what Paul says, that they are to teach and train the younger women to do three things. They are to love their husbands and children, they are to work at home, and they are to submit to their own husbands. This is Paul's standard in the church. That was a little bit of a review of where we've been last week especially, but there are two other passages that I want to look at with you this morning, which also speak very clearly to the roles of wives and mothers. And I've wanted to make sure that we pull in these passages so you see that this isn't just one passage that somehow I'm kind of cherry-picking to make, you know, a point here. We've seen that there are numerous passages in the Scripture that all affirm the same message. And so if you would, turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 5, just a couple of books back to the beginning of your Bibles. 1 Timothy chapter 5. This is a passage that we've touched on before. In this chapter, Paul is giving some instructions about how the church is to deal with widows in the church. Of course, that was a common situation in the culture of Paul's day. It's somewhat common even in our day, knowing that women oftentimes outlive men. And so more frequently, there are widows in the church than there are widowers. And Paul has some specific instructions for how the church should handle this situation. Keep in mind that in Paul's day, there was no social safety net. There was no Social Security or Medicaid, no government-subsidized housing or assistance to the poor. None of that existed. And so in that Jewish culture and in the early Christian culture of the church, it was God's people who were responsible for caring for those who could not support themselves, among whom we see again and again in God's heart, the widows and the orphans are chief. And so in this passage here, really going pretty much through the first half of the entire chapter, Paul gives instructions on how and who the church ought to support financially in their widowhood. And what we see is that not all widows qualify to be supported by the church. In fact, verse 9 says that a woman is not to be enrolled on the widow's list if she's under the age of 60. That widow's list was the list of the women that would be cared for by the church. And Paul says, under the age of 60, she's not to be enrolled on that list. And then the following verses give some explanation of why this is. But then look down to verse 14. And notice what Paul says in verse 14. He says, so I would have the younger widows to marry, to bear children, to manage their households, and to give the adversary no occasion for slander. I want to just point out that this is virtually the same command that he gives there in Titus chapter 2. The older women were to be teaching the younger women exactly to do these things. And here in 1 Timothy chapter 5, Paul uses a particular word. He uses a Greek word, oikodespoteo. That's the word that is translated manage or manage their households. It's actually a compound word made of two Greek words, very common words. Oikos just simply means house or household. Despoteo means ruler. That word might sound familiar to you. You've heard the English word despot, right? It's just a ruler. So an oikodespoteo is just one who rules or manages the home. So ladies, here's what Paul is saying. If you're married and if you have children especially, God has granted you the role, the responsibility, the privilege of being the oikodespoteo of your household. That's your role. You are the manager of your home. That's your natural role. Paul talks in other passages about the husbands being the head of the home, and they submit to Christ, even as Christ submits to the Father. And you, ladies, under the leadership of your husband, if you're married, you're the manager of the home. In other words, you are the one who runs that day-by-day operations of the home. And so if a woman is still of childbearing age, or she's at least of child-raising age, and we talked about that, that may very well extend into the 50s. Paul says, rather than remaining a widow, rather than being enrolled on the widow's list, she ought to go ahead and marry again. She and her children need the protection and the provision of a husband. And conversely, just to add this in, it's not said in this passage, however, I think this is true, a widower who is younger also ought to marry again. He needs the companionship of a wife. And of course, if he has children, his children need a mother. And so really, this works both ways. Again, we see in this passage that Paul's expectation is that once a widow has remarried, she will then continue in her natural role as the oikodespoteo, as the manager of her household. That raises a question, well, what does that look like? What does that look like for a woman to be the manager of her home? And fortunately, God has given us a beautiful, beautiful picture of that in the Old Testament. And so I want to invite you to turn back now to Proverbs chapter 31. Proverbs chapter 31. Very familiar chapter to many of us. And in Proverbs 31, the author raises a question in verse 10. And his question is this: an excellent wife, who can find? And then starting with verse 11 and going through the end of the chapter, the writer of Proverbs begins to describe this woman who is an excellent wife. And we'll see also in these verses that she's also an excellent mother. So what are her characteristics? What is she praised for? Who is she praised by? We're just going to kind of bounce around in these verses here for a little while. First, look at verse 28. Her children rise up and call her blessed, her husband also, and he praises her. So who is she praised by? Well, she's praised by her children and her husband. They praise her virtues. And you notice right away that the assumption there is that this excellent wife does have children. Again, not every woman who's a wife does have children, but that is the normal, kind of usual situation. Verse 11, go back a few verses. It says, the heart of her husband trusts in her. So she's praised and she's also trusted by her husband and by her entire family, but not them alone. Verse 21, it says, she's not afraid of snow for her household, for all her household are clothed in scarlet. Now you might say, well, why would she be afraid of snow? Well, again, keep in mind that they didn't live in homes that had central air. Right? They didn't have heaters in their house. And so when the snow flew, it was cold. It was cold in the house as well. But she's not afraid of that. She's not concerned for when that winter weather comes. In that culture, her household would have been larger than what we might think of as just mom and dad and the kids. It would have included slaves or servants, probably, especially if they were a family of means. It might have included extended family members living together. It might have even included strangers who had found refuge in their home. That was a big part of the Jewish culture, was that hospitality. And all of them, it says, are richly provided for by the labor of her hands. So snow and cold, they're not a concern. They will stay warm. Why? Because of her provision. Verse 19 says, she puts her hands to the distaff and her hands to the spindle. Again, she can't run over to Walmart, right, to get clothes for the kids. And so the distaff and the spindle, that's how she weaved cloth. She makes her own clothing herself. Verse 20, she opens her hands to the poor and reaches her hands to the needy. It's not just her husband. It's not just her children and her household that she provides for. She has a generous heart. And so when she sees someone else in genuine need, she cares for them as well. And in verse 23, her husband is known in the gates when he sits among the elders of the land. Her husband is well respected in part because he has such a kind and generous and industrious wife. So his reputation, you see, is bolstered by the character and the behavior of his wife. Well, what does this excellent wife do? We've seen who she is. We've seen some glimpses into what she does. But what does she do that has earned the love and the respect of all? Well, apparently she does all kinds of things. Verse 13 says she seeks wool and flax and she works with willing hands. These garments that she is providing for her family to stay warm in the cold. She's the one who has gone out to either purchase the cloth or maybe just the raw materials to weave and to sew into the garments herself. Verse 14. She's like the ships of the merchant. She brings her food from afar. She walks all over town. She goes from market to market to find the best and the healthiest food and produce and provisions for her family. Verse 15, she rises while it's yet night. This is not a lazy woman. She rises up while it's still early, before the sun has even come up. She's not prone to sleeping in and wasting time, and she provides food for her household and portions for her maidens. So she's up early cooking to give her husband or her kids a good meal before they have to go out to the fields or to the market or wherever it is they have to go. But she's also up late, we see in verse 18. She perceives that her merchandise is profitable and her lamp does not go out at night. She is an industrious woman. She may very well have a little home business of some kind to just bring in some extra income to the family, perhaps. And because she's industrious and because she plans well, the household is never without oil for her lamps. She never has to worry about in the middle of the night not having light because they've run out of oil. So here in this chapter in Proverbs 31, we start to get a picture of what this virtuous or excellent wife is like. This is the kind of young woman that the older women of the church are to be training and teaching. She's smart. She's respected. She's praiseworthy. And she's content and happy and fulfilled as a woman, precisely because she's fulfilling her God-given role. She's staying at home. She's taking care of her family. She's managing her household. She's loving her husband and her children. And most importantly, in verse 30, she fears the Lord. Ultimately, she's not doing this for other human beings. Ultimately, she's doing this for the Lord. And therefore, she is to be praised. Now, we understand that the situation is different today. You know, that was written 3,000 years ago. We understand that she may not be out weaving clothing, you know, weaving cloth and making clothing. We get that. She may not be baking bread or planting a garden, although maybe some women do still like to do those things. That's really not the point. The point of Proverbs 31 is that her primary focus is on the home and caring for the needs, whatever they are, of her family. And so she was praised as a virtuous woman. The cultural and feminist revolutions of the 1950s and 60s and 70s, my friends, have sold the church a load of garbage. Some of you are old enough to remember a 1980s commercial for Anjali perfume. And if you remember that commercial, you undoubtedly remember the song that went with it. And I think that song really sums up well the ideology of the feminist movement. That song went, "I can bring home the bacon, fry it up in the pan, and never, never let you forget you're a man, because I'm a woman." Some of you are laughing. You remember that song. Well, really, is that the case? If you're a woman and you're so proud of it, why are you trying so hard to be a man? That's the question. Dorothy Patterson, she was an author, a women's speaker, a fairly influential person a number of years ago now. Came out of the feminist movement, had a radical change of heart that the Lord brought her through. And this is what she writes. This is a long quote, but I think it's worth hearing. "Homemaking is not employment for slothful, unimaginative, incapable women. It has as much challenge and opportunity, success and failure, growth and expansion, perks and incentives as any corporate career. Keeping the home is God's assignment to the wife. Few women realize what great service they are doing for mankind and for the kingdom of Christ when they provide a shelter for their family and good mothering, the foundation on which everything else is built. A mother builds something far more magnificent than any cathedral, the dwelling place for an immortal soul, both her child's fleshly tabernacle and his earthly abode. Motherhood is both a demanding and a rewarding profession. Unfortunately, the reward often comes much later in life, But a prime characteristic of the good mother is unselfishness. She can wait for the final realization of her rewards. No one, not teacher, preacher, or psychologist, has the same opportunity to mold minds, nurture bodies, and develop potential usefulness like a mother. It is both practical and consistent with the basic qualities that nature has given male and female, that the woman who bears and nurses the baby should care for the young and for the dwelling in which the young live. Though a woman in the 21st century is different in many ways from her foremothers, she is in at least one way forever the same. Now, some would say that she's a servant of her biological fate, to which she has to adjust her other pursuits. Of course, this may be interpreted as mere slavery, with the procreative and nurturing tasks as the shackles. But, on the other hand, the biological duty may be accepted as a divinely assigned destiny with the awesome opportunity for a woman to link hand and heart with the Creator God in bearing and preparing the next generation as the binding cord. I think that's very well said. I think that's a very biblical perspective. To be a husband and a father, to be a wife and a mother, are far greater, far more important, and far more biblical aspirations than that of career and human accomplishment. These take much higher precedence in God's purposes for our joy and well-being than do financial prosperity, human achievement, or a life of leisure and self-indulgence. And in particular, brothers and sisters, we need to reject the pernicious lie that has bound our culture, that women can only be fulfilled and women can only be equal outside of the home. That Proverbs 31 woman, she finds joy. She finds fulfillment in serving her family inside the home. Now, I fully understand that this teaching today, over the last few Sundays, probably for many of you, has provoked some kind of a response. I hope it has. Maybe some questions, maybe even some objections. I'd like to take just our remaining moments together to just deal with some particular questions and objections that during my 25 years of pastoral ministry that I have heard on multiple occasions. First question that comes up, this was raised by someone very close to me, is it seems like you're really focusing in on singling out the women. Why are you doing that? Well, that really is not my intent, although obviously this is the topic we're speaking about. But I would say that these messages are just as much for our men as they are for our women. And they're just as much for those of you who are single as for those of you who are married. Both men and women need to know and understand what God's will and His purposes for marriage are and for raising children and for families. Both of their expectations, men and women, needs to be shaped by Scripture and not cultural norms. And both men and women need to have biblical goals and aspirations when it comes to marriage and family. It really grieves me as a pastor in a pastoral sense. Occasionally, I will have a young wife who will say, I really want to be at home. I really want to be a full-time mom, but my husband says no. My husband says, we can't afford it. You have to work. We need to have your income. My response in those situations is to say, husbands, shame on you. Shame on you, husband, for denying your wife that which God is calling her to. Your wife wants to fulfill her calling before the Lord, and you're telling her, no, she can't do that? To a husband who tells his wife and the mother of his children, no, you can't stay at home. We need your income. I would say to that man, you need to man up. Man up. It's your responsibility to provide for your family. In 1 Corinthians 16:13, Paul is, in fact, speaking rather forcefully to the men of the church. And he says, be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, and be strong. There's nothing wrong with men being men, even though I understand in our culture that's not particularly desirable anymore. But in the church, men need to be men. They need to act like men. They need to be strong. They need to act like men and not boys. Acting like a man means accepting the responsibility of shepherding, protecting, and providing for that wife that you've married and for those children that she has born. And in part, the women in our churches are where they are today, and I have seen this numerous times, because our young men are not stepping up. And they're not getting married. They're not seeking out these young single women who would like to be married. They're too busy playing. They're too busy still being boys. And they don't want to take that responsibility on for somebody other than themselves. And it just breaks my heart when I hear a young lady say, I want to be married. I'd love to be married, but I have not had any godly young men pursuing after me. Or when they say, I want to stay at home. I want to be a mom and to raise my kids, but my husband says no. That is a failure of male leadership in the home and in the church. Here's another question. What's the right age to marry and to start a family? Well, that's obviously a very, very personal question. I will say this. The current trend over the last 50 years of delaying marriage later and later into adulthood, it's not biblical, it's not helpful, and it's not wise for a number of reasons. One of those is that biblically and historically, marriage serves as a gateway into adulthood. We can go all the way back to Genesis 1 and 2 to see this. For this reason, a man's going to leave his mother and father, right? And he's going to cleave to his wife and they'll become one. Marriage is what helps young men and young women break away from their parents and to establish their own adult lives. Plus, marriage serves as an antidote to sin. You say, what do you mean by that, Pastor? Well, marriage is an antidote to immaturity. It requires young people to grow up, and that is desperately needed in our culture today. Marriage is an antidote to selfishness and self-centeredness. It requires us to consider and put the needs of another ahead of our own. And marriage is an antidote to sexual sin. God has created us with natural sexual desires that awaken for most people in adolescence, but cannot be fulfilled in a God-honoring way until marriage. So the longer we delay marriage, the greater the temptation to fulfill our natural desires outside of marriage. And so, when the average age of first marriage is 29 for women and 31 for men, which is what it is right now, and going higher every year, by the way, well, then it's no wonder that today only 5%, now get that number, only 5% of those getting married for the first time are virgins. And 20% of those who get married for the first time report, 20%, one in five, that they have had more than 10 sex partners by the time they marry. That's part of the fruit of delaying marriage later and later and later. But Kurt, isn't it better to wait to marry until we've completed our education and we've gotten established in our careers and we've purchased a home and we've built up a financial nest egg? No, I don't believe it is. And there seems to be significant data to support that. In the 1950s, 60s, and 70s, the median age for first marriage was around 23 for men and 21 for women. The divorce rate in that same time, in the 50s and 60s, averaged around 23%. In the 2000s, the median age of first marriage was around 27 for women and 29 for men, a full 6 years later for both men and women. And their divorce rates stand at 45%. So you tell me, has delaying marriage contributed to stronger, healthier, more faithful marriages? The numbers say no. God intended young people to experience life together in marriage. Completing school, getting a first job, pinching those pennies in order to save for a down payment on your starter home, that first mortgage, purchasing a car perhaps, starting a business, making a career move. These are the things that our parents and our grandparents did together. And they are the challenges and the common experiences that shape and cement a marriage. Now, yes, it's true. They can be stressors as well. But you know, in James 1, the Lord tells us that we should count it all joy when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. We shouldn't run away from those things that are hard. We shouldn't avoid at all cost anything that might be difficult to go through. God says, I use those things to build your character. And in the same way, God uses those things for a married couple together to build the strength of their marriage and steadfastness that will carry them through those later, very difficult times that every marriage encounters. Here's an objection I sometimes hear, especially from young women. Aren't I wasting the intelligence and the talents that God has given me if I don't work outside of the home? This question also grieves me because it reveals an unbiblical underlying belief that many of our young men and women have bought into, have been indoctrinated into, the belief that somehow keeping a home and training and raising one's own children is less important and less fulfilling, and less intellectually stimulating than working in the world of business or academia or healthcare or whatever it is. It also reflects a flawed view of the purpose and value of motherhood. Susanna Wesley, you all have heard the name Wesley. You know of John and Charles. Susanna was their mother. She raised 19 children. Not all to adulthood, but she gave birth to 19 children. Listen to what Susanna Wesley wrote. She said, I am content to fill a little space if God is glorified. There are few, if any, that would entirely devote above 20 years of the prime of life in hopes to save the souls of their children, which they think may be saved without much ado. For that was my principal intention, however unskillfully and unsuccessfully managed. Susanna Wesley recognized something very important, that for a mom, there is no more important task, nothing more important than the spiritual formation of your children. Nothing else comes anywhere close. You may become a world-famous brain surgeon. You may command a nuclear-powered aircraft carrier. You may serve as a justice on the Supreme Court, but in God's view, it doesn't raise anywhere up to the level of training and raising up godly children. And if you have neglected that duty, nothing else you have done has any real value or eternal consequence. The first command is to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. In the Shema of Israel, in Deuteronomy chapter 6, the Lord commands, Hear, O Israel, The Lord your God is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. We recognize that. We understand that. But it goes on to say this, and these words that I command you today shall be on your heart, and you shall teach them diligently to your children. That was the priority in Israel. That is the priority in the church. This is a command for both fathers and mothers. It applies to both dads and moms. But due to the nature of their created roles, mothers who are in the home full-time with their children are the ones who have the primary opportunity to fulfill this command. The great English preacher Charles Haddon Spurgeon was once convicted that he was spending way too much time away from the home. Spurgeon preached multiple times every week. He traveled all over England to preach and to have revivals and to do evangelism. And he was just really convicted that he was spending way too much time away from home and that he was neglecting the spiritual formation of his own children. And so one day he returned from a trip and he very quietly came in the front door and he walked up the stairs. And there at the top of the stairs, he just stopped and listened. And he could hear his wife with his children in one of the rooms, and they were gathered around her. And he listened for a few minutes as his wife was patiently teaching and instructing the children in the scripture. Spurgeon later recorded that day, hearing his wife's patient instruction quieted all concerns about the spiritual welfare of his children, and thus allowed him to continue a very fruitful ministry as a pastor and evangelist. It was because of what his wife was doing in that home with those children that Charles Spurgeon's heart was put at ease. But can't I do both? There's another question. Can't I do both? Can't I raise my children and have a career? That's a question that is frequently asked today. Maybe you can. Maybe you can. In fact, we've got a number of ladies right here in our own church family who have done precisely this, have worked outside of the home full-time and have raised children who love Jesus. And on top of that, have served the body sacrificially. We're so thankful and grateful for you. But it's not a matter of ability. And it's not a question of what works and doesn't work. Friends, we're not pragmatists. We don't evaluate the goodness or the rightness of something based on whether it works. Paul said this in 1 Corinthians 10:23. He said, "All things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up." Truth is, because we are under grace and not under law, each one of us are free in Christ to make decisions that we want to make. However, for the follower of Jesus, the question isn't, what do I want? The question is always, what does my Savior want? What will bring God the most glory in my life and in my marriage and in my family? Join me in prayer, would you please? Holy Spirit, work in our lives, work in our hearts. Reveal truth, bring conviction, teach us your ways. We want to be a people who bring honor and glory to the living God in every aspect of our lives. And so take the truths that have been revealed to us in the scripture and show us, dear Lord, how to live those out. Raise up an army of godly older men to teach and train the young men of our church to give up their boyish ways and to take on the responsibilities of an adult man. And raise up an army of godly older women in our church, Lord, to pour into and invest themselves, not in their own children alone, not in their own grandchildren alone, but in the young women of our church family, especially those who perhaps don't have their own mothers right here in our church. Raise up these dear women to teach our younger sisters in Christ to honor you by being everything that Paul describes here in Titus chapter 2. And we'll do this, Lord, for your glory and for the name of Jesus. And we'll do it with glad and joyful hearts. And we pray this in his precious name. Amen.